Very good evening, my dear brothers and sisters, young people and friends. Welcome to our Bible class here in Coventry this evening. It's good to have such a full room. We welcome the two ecclesias from Coventry East and West, and also it's nice to have a good number from Rugby visiting us as well this evening. Plus, I know a number of other ecclesias are represented here. So welcome amongst us. We hope we have a good evening together with Brother Roger. And we'll begin through the singing of hymn number 72. Hymn 72, Hallelujah, Yahweh's name. From the heavens, aloud proclaim. Hymn 72. We're delighted to have our brother Roger Lewis with us this evening, and his subject this evening is the man of sin and the place of his temple. And to introduce his thoughts, he's asked that we take a reading from the second letter to the Thessalonians, and the second chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 8. And I've asked our brother Jonathan Evans, please, to read that for us.
So the second book of Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming.
Thanks very much, Brother Jonathan. Would you join me in prayer, brothers and sisters? Lord God in heaven, our most merciful and glorious Father, we bow our heads before thee now, Lord, thanking thee for bringing us safely to this place this evening, that out of the chaos of this world, we can step aside with our brothers and sisters of like precious faith, centred in thy Son, our Lord Jesus, to meditate further upon thy word, that word which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path in this dark and evil world. Father, may the things that we do and say this evening be pleasing to thee, that we may be further uplifted and strengthened in our faith, that the time we spend this evening may be profitable to each one, speaker and hearer alike, that we go away, Father, from this place, further encouraged and further strengthened in the conviction that we have in our faith and in our hope. And we know, Father, that our hope is centered upon the return of thy Son back to this earth. And we would pray earnestly for that time to come, that the wickedness of man's rule will be done away with. Thy law will go forth from Zion, and thy kingdom will be established. And may it be, Father, that each of us have done our best to prepare ourselves for that time. And so we thank thee for occasions such as this, that we can do just that. Be with our speaker, we pray, that he may speak to us the things he has prepared, that we, the listeners, may be educated and uplifted in the things we hear. We pray thou be with all our brothers and sisters from this ecclesia and from our own ecclesias, and indeed around the world, Father. Thou art a Father who loves and cares for all his children, and we pray you will be with each one as they have need, that the brotherhood worldwide will be found ready and waiting when thy Son does return. So be with us this evening, we pray, as we offer this prayer through the saving name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Before we listen to our brother Roger, we'll actually take hymn number 361. Sorry to spring that on you, brother Matt. Brother Roger would like to finish with hymn 288 after he's spoken. So we'll take 361 now as our second hymn. which is, ye saints in Christ his brethren, let faith cast out your fear. Hymn 361. My pleasure then to invite our brother Roger to stand forward and speak on his subject, the man of sin and the place of his temple. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and my dear young people. Although it's not Sunday, Sister Pauline and I do bring with us the love and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters at the Christchurch North Ecclesia in New Zealand, and would be grateful if you could take those greetings back to your respective ecclesias when you return home tonight for the Sunday to come. It's always interesting, you know, brothers and sisters, you suggest topics for Bible classes, and certain ecclesias always picked the one that you didn't quite expect that they might select. And I suppose, in a sense, our study tonight is a little bit like that, isn't it? Because it wouldn't be the sort of topic that necessarily we would choose, this question of the man of sin and the place of his temple. But can I just say that it's really prompted by an alternative view that sometimes is promulgated about the man of God sitting in his temple. And that view essentially says that the temple of God has always been in Jerusalem. And therefore, for the man of sin to sit there, there needs to be first another temple built in Jerusalem, and only then can the man of sin sit and reside there. In other words, it makes the whole prophecy of the 2nd of Thessalonians chapter 2 to be still in the future, you see. It's something yet to come. Now, tonight is not about who the man of sin is. I think that our traditional interpretation that links the man of sin to the papal power is fundamentally correct. But what we want to look at tonight is rather where does the man of sin sit? And where is the place of his temple? And in particular, we're really only going to do two things tonight, but they're going to take up the whole evening. And that's firstly, that we want to consider the way in which the temple of the man of sin is part of a continuum of Bible prophecy and Bible passages. So that instead of reading 2 Thessalonians in isolation, we see it as the climax of a whole cascade of other Bible passages starting much, much earlier in the divine writ that lead us irresistibly, finally, to the 2 Thessalonians. And the second thing we want to engage our interest and attention in tonight is the fact that this prophecy received a remarkable literal fulfillment at the very moment we suggest it was biblically required, and that literal fulfillment is part of why we take such confidence in our view of prophecy and in our certainty of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's finally what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is about, the coming of Christ to deal with all of these issues and problems. And in the context of looking at those matters tonight, we're going to answer another question, and that question is this. If you'll pardon the poetic license, why does the spirit of Nimrod roam St. John Lateran's? Well, having whetted your appetite, brothers and sisters, I hope that we can take ourselves on a journey this evening to establish the biblical framework for how we ought to understand 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Because every Bible prophecy has a sound scriptural context, and that context will provide the basis for its proper interpretation. It was in the Garden of Eden, was it not, that events at that time culminated in the separation of the human race into two different modes of thinking and two different types of behaviour. And really, in a sense, the story of the Bible is simply this. That right down through time, from the days of the garden, the seed of the woman would be seen in conflict with the seed of the serpent. It's nothing more, nothing less than that, in a sense. And that conflict, that rivalry, which begins in Genesis, will go right the way through to the very end of the book of Revelation. This is the continuous theme of Scripture, and incidentally, it's the framework of Bible prophecy. It's upon which it all hangs. And the seed of the woman are those who actually reflect the thinking of the Spirit, whereas the seed of the serpent are those who are dominated by the thinking of the flesh. It's two different modes of thinking in these two different groups, is it not? The one represents the light of truth, and the other represents the darkness of error. And from the moment that controversy, that enmity begins in the book of Genesis, it will never cease, never stop, never be consummated until the final victory when Christ comes. We could, with simplicity, simply talk about the red line and the blue line. And there's something rather good about that, because it's so crisp and decisive, is it not? The red line versus the blue line. We are the men and women of the blue line. We're part of the seed of the woman community, and we're part of that community only in our respective moment of time. There are those who've come before us and those who will come after, but we're part of that line. And why that's so important, brothers and sisters, is because only the blue line will survive. God's purpose ultimately is only with the blue line. If we don't belong to the blue line, we have no future. That's the reality, isn't it, of what the truth's all about. And from the foundation of the world, that continuous theme of Scripture would focus on the conflict between these two seeds, because they were antagonistic to each other, and only one of them could triumph. And it wasn't long, was it, in the Genesis record itself, before those two seeds developed into two distinct communities, as Genesis chapters 4 and 5 attest. The seed of the serpent community is outlined in Genesis 4 and the seed of the woman community in Genesis 5 in their respective genealogies, you see. And that rivalry we might describe in another way, in terms of the fact that the proxy terms, if I can use them, for those two communities down through time resolved themselves into what biblically is expressed as Babylon versus Israel. And Babylon versus Israel was seen in the Old Testament. There was a real controversy between those two. But the interesting thing is that the way that Scripture unfolds, when we come to the New Testament record, we will find that there is another Babylon and another Israel. There's an Israel phase two and there's a Babylon phase two. And before Israel was sent off in AD 70 in the New Testament era, another Israel had been formed, had it not, in the Ecclesia of God. Those whom the apostle describes as the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6. Well, it was the same with the red line of the seed of the serpent. Because before ancient Babylon fell, its secret religion was transferred to another place. And that other place became the Babylon of the New Testament era, mystical Babylon. That will still be there in the days of the book of Revelation, of which things we cannot now speak particularly. But you know this, brothers and sisters, that there's a continuum of thought and of conflict here, you see. And not only rival systems that we might describe as Babylon and Israel, but as it's going to turn out, and this is really the thesis of our address tonight, is they're rival systems that had rival temples, you see. And as we look into the scriptural record, we'll suddenly find on each side of the ledger that there's the story of these two rival temples down through time. And it's that rivalry between those two temples that we're going to examine tonight. And in that examination, we will see the context, the real context, for what's happening in the 2nd of Thessalonians chapter 2. It's part of a wider story. And to not see that context is, I think, to miss the real meaning of the prophecy. Now, in case you're looking disturbed, we may not get to all of these passages tonight, so I assure you we'll get away before darkness falls, as it shall right now in the slide before you. So let's begin our biblical consideration, shall we, at the beginning where we should do, and that's actually in Genesis chapter 9. Now, you'll remember that Genesis chapter 9 is the matter of the blessing of Noah upon his sons. And this is an interesting thing that we want to observe there, because it really does mark the beginning of our consideration tonight. It says in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 25, "And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servants. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So here's the blessing of Noah upon his three sons. Now, do you notice, brothers and sisters, that verse 25 says he refers to the destiny of Ham, but through his son Canaan. And in verse 27, he refers to the future of Japheth. But strangely, in verse 26, do you notice it doesn't say, "Blessed be Shem." It says, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Shem." And the implication is that Shem must already be in covenant relationship with God. He's Yahweh Elohim of Shem, the Lord God of Shem. So Shem was blessed because of his association with God. And I think what verse 27 is telling us, incidentally, that no matter how successful the sons of Japheth were in enlarging their dominion, that their hope of redemption lay in the tents or the tabernacle of Shem. Only in the tabernacle of Shem was there a place of worship acceptable to God. Only in the tabernacle of Shem was there a priest who could provide access to heaven. Only in the tabernacle of Shem was the promise of salvation, you see. And Shem means the name. It's really an echo that reaches forward into the New Testament, is it not? Acts 15, verse 14. God did visit the Gentiles, Japheth, to take out of them a people for his name, Shem. It's all tied up together, you see. Shem was the champion of the truth. And to dwell in his tabernacle was to share in the system of worship over which he presided as priest. And that tabernacle was the temple of the time, the very first temple of the seed of the woman community, is found right there in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. Now, why that's interesting is because of what follows in the very next chapters. Because it is in Genesis chapter 10 that the record will go on almost immediately to say, Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before Yahweh. He was a great-grandson of Noah, of course, but through the line of Ham. And when it says he was a mighty hunter, I think the implication is that this man was successful in clearing areas of wild animals so that cities could be built for men to dwell in. Nimrod was famous for his exploits to rid the jungles and the forests of the dangerous beasts so that men could congregate together, you see. But when it says he did it before the Lord, well, Genesis chapter 13, verse 13 tells us, and we shan't turn it up, but you'll remember a similar expression when it says, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly, says Genesis 13, verse 13. And that phrase can either mean in his presence with approval or in his face in defiance. Which of those two do you think relates to Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10? Well, the context supplies the meaning, and the latter obviously applies. You see, Nimrod was a hunter in the face of, against God, in defiance of God. His name means we will rebel. And we suddenly realize that this man's hunting wasn't just confined to wild animals. He sought to overthrow the seed of the woman as the champion of the seed of the serpent. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, you see, it became a famous saying, so notorious were his exploits against the true worshippers. Nimrod became the prototype of how the seed of the serpent would persecute the seed of the woman down through time. And so when Revelation chapter 18 and verse 24 says, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth, it refers to that system of persecution that was begun by Nimrod himself, the arch apostate, the arch enemy of the truth. Persecution began all the way back in Genesis chapter 10, brothers and sisters, and verse 10 goes on to say, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. Actually, it's the first occurrence of the word kingdom. So Nimrod was a king. Where was he a king? He was a king of the land of Shinar, a place of high significance in the story of the seed of the serpent. But he was more than just a king, wasn't he, brothers and sisters, Nimrod? Because if you come to chapter 11 and verse 1, there's clearly a connection of thought between these two chapters. When we read in Genesis chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found the plain in the land of Shinar. There it is, that's where Nimrod was king, said chapter 10. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And so this reference to Shinar links this narrative, we believe, to the time and the circumstance of Nimrod. And what they said was this, verse 4. They said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. It's all in how we read our Bibles, isn't it, brothers and sisters? But I think that rightly we should read that verse this way, verse 4. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad. You see, they were thoroughly focused on their own objectives, were they not? And did you see what they said? Let us make us, why, a name. But that's the word Shem. So you see, what they really said is, let us make us a Shem. And what they really meant by that was, let us make us our own Shem. It was a repudiation of the system of religion that rightly belonged to the seed of the woman and which was centered in the tabernacle of Shem. They rejected that place of worship. The seed of the serpent community said, we want our own system of worship. And for that matter, we want our own temple. That's what's happening in Genesis chapter 11. Now, the tower of Genesis chapter 11, as most of us will know, is a reference, we believe, to the ziggurat of Babylon that was built by Nimrod himself. It was an amazing structure in its day, known as a temenanki. Its remains are still visible even by satellite today, so it must be quite significant. It was a mystical building based on mystical numbers. It was 92 metres long and 92 metres wide and 92 metres high. It's a bit difficult to conceive, really, but I can assure you that if you went outside with a measuring stick 92 metres up, it's a long way up. It's a very, very, very high building. And it had 7 levels. And on each level there was a set of gates on the very outside of the building. And the gates for each level were directly above the gates for the next level and so on up. And it drew the eye up and up and up. As you got closer to the top of the tower, finally the eye was drawn up into the skies. It was the stairway to heaven. Yes, that's exactly what it was. In fact, the Temenanki means the house of the foundation of heaven on earth. Oh yes, there was something going on here. And at the very top of that temple, at the very top of that tower, there was a temple dedicated to Merodach and Zarpanitum, a reference we believe to Nimrod and Semiramis's consort queen. In fact, you see what the record says there in verse 4, just that little phrase in the middle, a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. But Rodahim says, a tower with its head in the heavens. Ah, a tower with its head in the heavens. This temple was associated with the worship of the host of heaven and the signs of the zodiac, you see. It's all part of a system of worship devised by the seed of the serpent. So the seed of the serpent community, at this very early stage, had a temple. And in that tower, Nimrod sat as king priest, the founder of a rival system of worship, and the original rival temple in the land of Shinar. And why that's interesting, you see, brothers and sisters, is because around about the same time, well, in fact, I think very much the same time, Genesis chapter 14 tells us this, does it not? Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 says, because these two men were contemporaneous. Genesis 14, verse 18 says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. So just as we've got a king priest in a temple in the land of Shinar, Genesis chapter 11, we've got a king priest in the city of Salem, Genesis chapter 14, at the same time, another king priest. Did you notice there's no tower mentioned here? Because there wasn't a tower, you see, in Salem. In fact, the true worship of God was not to be found in the building at all. It was found in a tent. And that tent was called the Tabernacle of Shem. And it was in Salem. And in Melchizedek's conversation with Abraham, you notice in verse 20 he said, blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Who were the enemies of Genesis chapter 14? Who were the enemies which the king priest of Salem refers to? Well, verse 1 tells us, came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Well, King of China isn't that interesting. King of China. So the enemy of the King of Salem, as well as Abraham, was the king of the land of China. That's Nimrod, brothers and sisters. And when it says in this chapter that he, Abraham, gave him Melchizedek tithes of all, what he was really doing was binding the king priest of Salem into the victory over the land of Shinar and over the king of Shinar. Oh yes, this is all going on at the same time, brothers and sisters, if we look behind the scenes. Now here we are, we're only in Genesis chapter 14, but we've already got a king priest in Salem who offers true worship in the tent or the tabernacle of Shem. And we've got a rival king priest in Shinar in the temple or the tower of Nimrod. And everything that Nimrod did was a counterfeit of the true. And the one place of worship excited the enmity and the hostility of the other. It's ever been so down through time. You see, it's part of the controversy between the two seeds. Well, that takes us to Daniel chapter 1 and to an interesting reference at the time of the Babylonian captivity. So often, brothers and sisters, some of the most interesting matters of Bible study rest on but little words, but it's the calling of those words from place to place and passage to passage, which, if we read with care, call out to us across the pages and bid us to recognize the thread of a story that we've already begun and to notice its next part. So Daniel chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim king of Judah came Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon unto Jerusalem and besieged it." Ah, Babylon versus Israel, you see. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim king of Judah into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Ah, so the land of Shinar takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 11 and to the temple built there by Nimrod of old, the ancient tower of Babel at the beginning of the kingdom of men. And do you know what's remarkable about Daniel chapter 1, brothers and sisters? That here now in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, there's still a rival temple in the land of Shinar. In fact, it's the same tower. The very tower that Nimrod began, Nebuchadnezzar repaired. There's a continuum here, you see, of Bible prophecy, a tremendous continuum down through time. And now Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of the Babylonian system, will take treasures into the house of his God. Can you feel the rivalry there? In fact, come to Daniel chapter 5, because we know a little bit more about those treasures, those vessels in particular that he took into the treasure house of his God, because he's going to use those. Well, not Nebuchadnezzar, but his grandson, of course, in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5 says in verses 1 to 4, "Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. And Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. And then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them, and they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone." And the drinking out of those vessels, you see, symbolized the triumph of one temple over another, don't you think? Why did Belshazzar drink out of these vessels? Because these were the vessels of the house of the seed of the woman from Salem. And he drank them in Babel to symbolize the triumph of his system over theirs. You ever stop to think, brothers and sisters, about Daniel chapter 5 and verse 3, about the significance of those golden vessels, those golden cups? You see, Babylon had conquered many people. The treasure house of their God was filled with immense plunder and spoil that they'd amassed from many nations. And yet, the one treasure of all treasures that Belshazzar asked to have brought forth as the epitome of all the victories that Babylon had ever won was the vessels of Yahweh's house of the seed of the woman in Salem. All this rivalry here, don't you think, between two systems and two temples? And that drinking out of those vessels, incidentally, marked, did it not, the doom of the king who had so drunk. Now, we shan't turn this up because I see that time is winging away. But let me just put to you on screen a little passage out of the book of Ezra that suddenly we see the significance of in the light of those references in Genesis and Daniel. So this is what it says in the book of Ezra. It says, the vessels of gold and silver of the house of God which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one Sheshbazzar, saying, take these vessels and carry them into the temple that's in Jerusalem. Can you see the vessels and the two temples, the two rival systems? They come from the temple in Jerusalem to the temple of Babylon. They're going to come back from the temple of Babylon back to the temple in Jerusalem, you see. There's a whole story going on here, is there not, brothers and sisters? In fact, come to Jeremiah chapter 51, and you'll remember that the prophet Daniel similarly makes reference to that rivalry, the controversy between these two systems, and between these two king priests, and between these two rival temples. Jeremiah 51 and verses 11 and 12 says, make bright the arrows, gather the shields. Yahweh hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes for his devices against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of Yahweh, the vengeance of his temple. Set up the standard upon the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For Yahweh hath both devised and done that which he spake against the inhabitants of Babylon. And I think what Jeremiah, you see, is telling us, the vengeance of God, the vengeance of his temple, is that God never forgets anything, you see. When his temple was burned with fire, God remembered. When the vessels of his house were carried away into the land of Shinar, God took note. Everything that happened would in turn be visited upon the temple of Nimrod through the judgments of God. And when those judgments fell, they would represent the vengeance of God's temple and the overthrow of Nimrod's. It's ever been in God's purpose, and he never forgets. Which brings us to Zechariah chapter 5. Now, you might think, brothers and sisters, that this is a very long-winded dissertation in order to get to the second of Thessalonians, but I assure you that once we get there, and quite soon, as it turns out, that you'll see the point of this little chain of references which lead us to that place. Because Zechariah chapter 5, I think, very much is part of the story, you see. You'll remember that Zechariah chapter 5 says this. Zechariah chapter 5. That we have the matter in the second half of that chapter about the question of what's described as the woman in the ephah. And so just reading from verse 5, it says, then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Now, an ephah was a standard measure for grain. But in this place, that term is used here, we believe, for the receptacle that could hold the grain. It's not so much the grain, but the container which held the grain. And we know that because what it's going to go on to talk to us about is what will, in this particular case, be held inside that container. But before we do, you'll notice that verse 6 says at the end of the verse, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Or as Rotherham says, this is their iniquity throughout all the land. And behold, says verse 7, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Now, that piece of lead was evidently a lid. The New International Version says, the cover of lead was raised. Rotherham says, and lo, a leaden disc uplifted. So the obvious implication of verse 7 is that the woman was inside the container, and she was prevented from escape by the leaden cover placed upon it. But we're also asked to notice, incidentally, that she was seated there. And then the angel says, verse 8, and no doubt he's pointing to the woman, he says, this woman is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah and cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. It's like he thrust her back down into the ephah. And the very verbs in the Hebrew indicate a struggle as the woman sought to escape. And verse 9 and 10 tells us about the flight of the ephah in the stork's wings. And finally, verse 11 says, where is the ephah that carries the woman travelling? Well, verse 11 says, he said unto me to build it an house in the land of Shinar. Ah, that's interesting. The land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base. So you see, the American Standard Bible says for that verse, he said unto me to build her an house in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she shall be set there in her own place. And I think that is the import of the verse, because you see, the house to be builded is not for the ephah, it's for the woman that was in the ephah. The house is builded for the woman. And the idea is that she will be restrained in the container until the house is ready. Now, what's interesting about Zechariah chapter 5 is that within 200 years of this prophecy of Zechariah, the temple of Nimrod in literal Babylon was destroyed. It was dismantled by Alexander the Great in BC 323. And what he did is he took it apart brick by brick right down to the foundations. He literally took the whole building apart. Now, you see, what he intended to do was to rebuild it. But having dismantled the tower completely, Alexander suddenly died. And the temple was never rebuilt. Never, ever rebuilt. But you see, what's interesting about this prophecy and this last verse in particular is, you see, this prophecy was about the building actually of a new house, not the old one. This was about another temple that would be constructed, not in ancient Babylon again, but not in Nimrod's land in Shinar, but in mystical Shinar. The old temple in its old location was going to be superseded. And the house of this verse is the place where the woman lives whose name is wickedness. Well, I really do think we're ready for Thessalonians, don't you, brothers and sisters? Let's go there now with all of those threads and thoughts, and let's see if we can now pull the threads together in the second of Thessalonians and see just how wonderfully the second of Thessalonians is now part of that continuum of Bible prophecies of old, which have talked about these two rival temples down through time, you see. It's all part of the same story, the story of the conflict between the two seeds. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 3, the record says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the man of sin is associated with what's described here as a falling away. In the Greek, it's the word apostasia, and it's used in the Greek parchments for the idea of rebellion. But this is a rebellion by one man, the rebel himself. And the word apostasia is the word from whence we derive the word the apostate one, or apostasy. Now, here's an interesting reference from Alexander Hislop's Two Babylons, when he says this on pages 51 and 52. He says, Pheronius lived about the time when mankind was scattered abroad. He is said to have been the first that reigned and the first that offered idolatrous sacrifices. That character can agree with none other than Nimrod. But the name given to him in connection with offering idolatrous sacrifices is very significant. Pheronius, in one of its meanings, and that one of the most natural, signifies the apostate. That name had very likely been given him by the uninfected portion of the sons of Noah. All tradition from the earliest times bears testimony to the apostasy of Nimrod and to his success in leading men away from the patriarchal faith. So you see, when we suddenly come to the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we talk about the man of sin who is associated with apostasy and a falling away from the truth, this is the continuation of Nimrod's spirit and of Nimrod's rebellion of old. There's nothing new here in that sense, brothers and sisters, in the book of Thessalonians. This is but the next chapter of a story that's long begun, has it not? And now verse 4 says, of this man of sin that is to be revealed, that he opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God, all that's worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He exalts himself above all, he seeks secular power. He sitteth in a temple, he seeks spiritual authority. What we're being told is the man of sin wanted to have both the rule of the king and the role of the priest. And when it says this about when the man of sin did appear, how would he be revealed? And how would he be seen? And how would he be known? Answer says verse 4, you'll see him sitting in a temple. That will be his identifying mark. When he comes, you'll see him sitting in a temple. In fact, the apostle says in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So these matters were of sufficient importance for the apostle to have personally discussed them and their implications as part of the seed of the woman community with the brothers and sisters of the ecclesia whilst he was there. And now ye know, says verse 6, what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And many of you will know that the word withholdeth in verse 6 and the word letteth in verse 7 are the same word. And so Rotherham says, what now restraineth ye know, only until he that restraineth at present shall be gone. So really what Paul was saying in these verses is that the revelation of the man of sin was being held back. It was being restrained. Restrained until a certain moment. Now in the times after the apostle Paul wrote, incidentally, there was no doubt in the seed of the woman community as to what the restraining power was. Here's a quotation from Irenaeus, who lived about AD 180, so it's not long after John's, about 100 years later. He says, Daniel 2, looking forward to the end of the last kingdom, the 10 kings who shall then arise, amongst whom the kingdom of those men shall be partitioned, and upon whom the son of perdition shall come. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, isn't it? The son of perdition. That's a reference to that chapter. Or again, another reference from Tertullian in AD 190, about the same time. Only let him hold fast who now rules until he is out of the way, who can only be the Roman state, whose breaking apart and dispersal among 10 kings will produce the Antichrist, and then will the evil one be revealed. That's the man of sin of the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is it not? And again, another passage from Tertullian that says, there is another great necessity of praying for the emperors, even for the stability of the entire empire and for the affairs of the Roman state. Because the greatest force threatening the whole world and threatening horrible calamities at the very end of the age, we know to be delayed, restrained, withheld by the continued existence of the Roman Empire. Therefore, we are unwilling to put it, the prophecy, to the test, which is why we pray for the delay of the Antichrist by favouring the permanence of the Romans. So that's interesting, brothers and sisters. What we're being told, you see, is that they believed, the brothers and sisters of that time believed, that only the power of pagan Rome was preventing the appearance of the man of sin. So they prayed. They prayed that pagan Rome might be preserved. Now, why would they pray for the continuance of the pagan Roman Empire when it was involved in persecuting believers? Well, because they believed that if pagan Rome ever fell, something much worse was on its way. The man of sin would come. And in these early centuries after the time of the apostles, there was a consistent belief that the restraining power of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 was pagan Rome itself. If that were to be removed, the man of sin would appear. And the second thing that's interesting, incidentally, about these verses, verses 6 and 7, is the strange perpetuation of the man of sin. Not only his restraining, but the remarkable way in which the man of sin will be described. And you see, any interpretation of this passage has got to satisfy how the text can say, verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Verse 7, only he who now letteth. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. And again in verse 8, whom the Lord shall consume at his coming. So we've got a sweep of time in these verses that commences with things to occur shortly after the apostle, and yet they won't end until the return of Christ. The man of sin is alive for centuries, at least according to what the apostle says. No one single man can fulfill those terms, can he? Whoever the man of sin was and is, he can only be so through a succession of men that bear that title. So where is the place of his temple? Well, let's gather the threads, shall we, from what we've looked at tonight. You see, the man of sin is a continuum of the seed of the serpent power that was seen when Nimrod built a rival tower for false worship in Shinar. The counterfeit system was begun in one man who sat in the one temple of his own building, and Nimrod was the first rival king priest. The man of sin is only walking in those steps. Daniel chapter 1 tells us that the man of sin is really an extension of the system of Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar brought gifts into his rival temple in Shinar. The man of sin, brothers and sisters, is the one who presides over the Babylonian system of mysteries. Whatever we're looking for at the time of the end, it must be the one who presides over the Babylonish system. And he officiates in a temple where there's a treasure house of artifacts and art plundered for others. Zechariah 5 tells us that the man of sin is a development of the woman called Wickedness, who had a rival house built for her in mystical Shinar. Now, you realize that there's a reason, I think a good reason, why there is a woman in Zechariah 5, but a man in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because you see, the woman is the woman because Zechariah 5 is about the whole religious system which the woman represents. But the man is the man in 2 Thessalonians 2 because it's about the leader of the system, which the man represents. A religious system focalized in just one man with all power vested in him, like Nimrod of old. So you see, both the woman and the man are described as being the wicked one. They're both described as being seated, and they've both got a house. And if the woman's house is in the land of Shinar, then we would expect that that's where the man's house will be too, don't you think? Because the temple where the man sits is in the house builded for the woman, which was in the land of Shinar. Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 19, which we haven't looked at, will tell us that the man of sin is an equivalent of the little horn and the false prophet, and so his own rival basilica should be in mystical Shinar, because the little horn and the false prophet play out their destiny on the continent of Europe. They're nowhere near Jerusalem in the activities which they engage in. So you see the key words, brothers and sisters? It's a rival system. Always has been. And that rival system is in Shinar. Always has been. So why would we think that the man of sin would sit in a temple in Jerusalem? The seed of the serpent has always had its own rival temple, and it's always been in Shinar. See, that's the power of sound contextual study. Well, let me just move on to that remarkable development that I wanted to draw your attention to about what actually happened to be the precise literal fulfillment of the apostles' words. What was the restraining power? Pagan Rome. So let me show you what actually happened historically when the fulfillment came to pass. You'll all know that the famous Battle of Milvian Bridge was when Constantine won a signal victory over Maxentius, who controlled the city of Rome. But Maxentius was in charge, if you like, of pagan Rome. And when Constantine won his victory, it meant that he who restrained was now taken out of the way. Actually, Maxentius had his strongest supporters with him at the time of the battle, the imperial horse guard known as the Equites Singularis, the cavalry arm of the Praetorian Guard, were with him. But Constantine noticed they were too close to the river Tiber, and he attacked ferociously, and many of the horses fell into the river, and quite possibly Maxentius died there as well. And he won a victory, you see. Do you know what he did in that very same year, at the very time of that battle? Constantine gave the Lateran Palace on Monticello to the then Bishop of Rome, later to be called Pope Melchiades, who took up residence in the palace. The Lateran Palace. He gave it to the Bishop of Rome. He said, you might like this to live in as a house, you see. Same year, the very same year that the restraining power was taken away. But he also said, look, there's a piece of land right next door to this palace that you might like as well. And you see, that was the adjoining land which had once been the imperial horse guard. But you see, because they backed Maxentius instead of Constantine, he not only disbanded the guard, but he destroyed their barracks. And he said to the bishop, he said, this area, Campus Lateranensis, would be an excellent place for you to build a temple. I recommend you build a temple forthwith. Well, events moved very quickly after that, because it was, in fact, in the very next year that Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which granted religious freedom to Christianity. And in that same year, the Church Synod convened for the first time in the Lateran Palace. They met to resolve a doctrinal problem in the meeting. So they were already there in that palace. But not only that, in that very year, he began to build the new temple alongside the Lateran Palace. But that building, that Lateran Palace, whether it's been rebuilt or changed since, became the seat and the residence of the popes for the next 1,000 years of history. And it was given to them the moment the restraining power, you see, was moved away. In fact, in that same year, AD 313, the new basilica was begun on Campus Lateranensis. Didn't take long, because in only about 10 or 11 years, the basilica was completed and it was dedicated by the next Bishop of Rome, Pope Sylvester. And when it was, he declared the basilica and the palace to be, and I quote, Domus Dei, the house of God. You shall see the man of sin as God sitting in the temple of God. It happened, brothers and sisters. It absolutely happened, literally, actually, the moment the restraining power was removed. And that temple that was built, when it was dedicated, because it was the first basilica in Christendom, it had these words incised across the stone of the facade. Sacrosancta Lateranensis Ecclesia omnium urbis et orbis ecclesiarum mater ecaput. Which means, most holy Lateran church of all the churches in the city and the world, the mother and the head. And so the restraining power was removed, and the man of sin was seen sitting in his temple in the land of Shinar, just like that. And the apostles' words had a dramatic and specific fulfillment in the outworking of history right there in the city of Rome at that very time. How remarkable, brothers and sisters, that that was fulfilled in such a way. And because it is the original basilica, it's known as the Pope's own cathedral, you see. It's his personally. And it ranks first among the five basilicas of Rome. I did mean that, first. Not St. Peter's, St. John Lateran's. This is where it all began. The central point is the cathedra, or the seat, from which the Roman pontiff makes his pronouncements. Well, that's the picture we had at the start. That's actually St. John Lateran's. And you can see the seat right there. And that seat is where the Pope makes ex cathedra pronouncements. And ex cathedra doesn't mean from the cathedral, it means from the seat. Those are the words that carry full weight of papal authority. And that's why verse 4 is significant when it says, as Rotherham says, that the man of sin shall take his seat in the temple. That was to be the identifying mark of the man of sin. Now, you can't see it altogether easily, but you see, brothers and sisters, if the eye travels up, up and up and up and up and up and up, right to the top there, St. John Lateran's has been destroyed and rebuilt 5 times since Constantine. So it's been through a little bit of change. But one bit has been preserved. It's the only bit that's been saved. Here it is. It's a mosaic of the face of Christ. And that mosaic at the top of the apse, even today in St. John Lateran's, goes all the way back to Constantine's day. That face of the Lord, brothers and sisters, in mosaic form has looked down upon every man of sin that's ever sat upon that seat to exalt himself. God never forgets, does he? And one interesting thing, you see, that's the mosaic, is that beside the basilica is what's known as the Holy Staircase, the Scala Sancta, and the Holy of Holies, which is known as the Sancta Sanctorum, because no rival temple would be complete without a Holy of Holies, would it, brothers and sisters? And since it is the Holy of Holies, only one man's allowed to go into that chamber. It's the Pope's private chapel. There's a sign at the entrance in Latin that says, "There's no place holier than this." And I've got a booklet on St. John Lateran's, picked up at St. John Lateran's, which says that in that Sancta Sanctorum there are 3 special wooden boxes. Can you imagine a wooden box, brothers and sisters, inside a most holy place? And inside those wooden boxes it says there are, and this is the quotation, there are precious relics just like Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. It's a rival system, brothers and sisters. It has ever been so. And even today, the ordination of a new pope is attended by the ritual of the pontiff taking possession of St. John Lateran's, because it's uniquely the pope's cathedral. And what we do know is when the man of sin appeared in AD 302, he wasn't seen in a temple in Jerusalem because there was no temple there, but he was established in a temple in mystical Shinar. That's where he took a seat, brothers and sisters, and he's been there ever since. Which brings us to the end of the story, and I really must close because I suspect the chairman will shortly call me to order. But let me just finish with this thought, you see. Because, you see, down through history, there really have been examples of the two seeds in conflict where that conflict has been seen in just 2 individuals. Abel versus Cain, Enoch versus Lamech, Samuel versus Agag, David versus Goliath, Christ versus Caiaphas, Peter versus Simon, Paul versus Nero, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, focalized in just one man in controversy. But you see, this particular story in 2 Thessalonians is about rival temples and rival champions, and those champions were Nimrod and Shem. I'm going to skip a couple of slides because of lack of time, but what I can tell you, brothers and sisters, is that in the ancient writings, there is a story, and we believe a true one, that Nimrod met his death by orders of another king who ordered that he be judicially executed, that the body was cut in pieces and the pieces were sent out to various cities as a warning that whoever did the same, whoever was apostate like this man, that they would suffer the same fate. Now, isn't that finally, brothers and sisters, where this story will leave us? Because, of course, what we will come to in the story, brothers and sisters, of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 is these words: "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." And that old controversy that began so long ago between Nimrod and Shem will end at the time of the coming of our Lord, when Messiah comes against the man of sin. And there'll be a slaying of the man of sin, just as perhaps there was in the time of Nimrod. And I think that both Isaiah 11 and Daniel chapter 7 perhaps contribute to the language and the thought of what we're promised here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And when another temple is finally built in Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, it won't be built for the man of sin. It will belong to the man whose name is the branch. And Zechariah, you might remember, says, even he shall build the temple, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace, the council of Shalom, the council of Salem shall be between them both. When the Lord comes, brothers and sisters, it's too late for us to decide that then we shall belong to the blue line. We must make our commitment to be men and women of the blue line today, to live as befits the seed of the woman community, and be fully aware of this ancient and continuing controversy, that we might stand with the Lord when he comes. What we do know, brothers and sisters, is that when he shall appear, the seed of the woman shall triumph. And in the blessing of God, we will see the temple, finally, that will rival all temples for greatness and wonder and magnificence and beauty when the branch is enthroned. In the words of a hymn that puts it this way, the beams that shine from Zion's hill shall lighten every land. The king who reigns in Salem's towers shall all the world command.
On your behalf, brothers and sisters, I'd thank Brother Roger very much for his thoughts and his exposition this evening. I would never dare to ask you to sit down, Brother Roger, no matter how long you spoke for. Or at one point I did think your bold claim at the beginning about being finished before it got dark was perhaps a little ambitious, but nonetheless, you did that very well. Thank you very much for your help and thoughts this evening. And I thought maybe just to kind of wrap up what Brother Roger said, just continuing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, based on the way he concluded his talk, just to paraphrase the words of the Apostle Paul, we are bound to give thanks always to God, brethren, because God hath chosen us from the beginning, chosen to be unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called us by the gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. And that's really the exhortation of our brother Roger's thoughts this evening, as he's so wonderfully shown to us the contrast between the seed of the woman and the seed of the Spirit. By way of announcement, brothers and sisters, God willing, next week, the three Coventry Ecclesias Bible classes are as follows. On Tuesday at West, it's Brother Tim Crossley who will be speaking on 2 Timothy in chapter 1. On Wednesday at East, it's Brother Sam Tompkins' duty to speak on Luke, the Gospel of the Priest. And on Thursday here at Grosvenor Road, it's myself due to speak on Romans and chapter 1. And I'd be happy if there's just a tenth of the audience here on that occasion. And also at Rugby, I've got a note for those of you from Rugby. It's Brother Aaron Weatherall speaking on Esther 5 and 6, God willing. We'll have some refreshments here at the front of the room after the meeting has finished, which you're all welcome to stay and enjoy and share fellowship together. And we'll close this evening through prayer through our brother Mark Olfrey, please, who will offer a prayer for us, and please also include thanks for the refreshments, which we'll take after we have first sung hymn number 288. as alluded to by our brother Roger, the final verse. The beams that shine from Zion's hill shall lighten every land. The king who reigns in Salem's towers shall all the world command. Hymn 288.
Gracious Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy great and thy most holy name. We, a few of thy children, would seek to draw before thee in prayer to extol thee and to thank thee that thou in thy grace and thy mercy hast visited the Gentiles and hast taken us to be a people for thy name. And we thank thee for this privilege that we've had of being able to come together, to meet together in sweet fellowship around thy precious word of truth, which is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance amongst those that are sanctified. We thank thee, our Father, especially for that most sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed. And we thank thee for the assurance that thy word gives to us, that thy hand is at work in the earth, and that thou hast appointed a day in the which thou wilt judge the world in righteousness by that man whom thou hast ordained. And so we pray, our Father, for that great day soon to come when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels to take vengeance upon those that know thee not and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for that day when that man of sin, the son of perdition, will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Until that time comes, we pray for thy rich blessing to be upon us. We pray that the things that we have considered this night may help to stimulate our faith and develop within us that desire to stand fast and to hold the traditions that we have been taught. May thy word and the things that we have considered together help to provoke each other to love and to good works, and so much more as we see the day approaching. We know, our Father, that every good and every perfect gift comes from thee. We thank thee that thou dost day by day open thine hand wide, and we're filled with good things. And so we give thee thanks now for these refreshments that we will share together. And we pray for thy blessing to be with each one of us as we leave this place. Grant us safe journeys home, we pray. And all these things we present unto thee now in the blessed name of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.